like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And the goal is to emphasize or to examine again the virgin birth, the need for the virgin birth, the believability of the virgin birth, and the work that God is doing. So I'm going to recognize sort of on the face of it here that we're probably going to get it into a level or depth of this whole thing that exceeds your interest, in which case I apologize. But if you will bear with me, I believe that you will learn something from all of this, if you don't already know it, that will help you understand what God is doing. We would never know these things apart from the Lord's making them clear to us and revealing them to us. It is He who has told us, for example, that our redemption was planned before the foundation of the world, that God was not caught off guard by the fall in the garden. He knew all of this would take place, and He had a plan for our redemption in all of it. And so we're going to look back at the fall itself and start our journey there with a simple first point. The penalty for sin began with Adam. So if you're in Genesis 3, let me direct you to verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, the serpent said to the woman, "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was delightful, that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Well, as we begin to study this, we do have a lot of ground to cover and a tongue-tied pastor, so let me pray, and we'll just beseech the Lord's grace for us as we go forward. Lord, indeed, it's your truth and your saints that need to know, need to be instructed, and need to believe what you have revealed. And so, Lord, give grace to us as we progress through these passages and help us knit them together in a way that understands what you want us to understand. You are a faithful God. You have not withheld things from us so that we don't know. You've made them known to us. So help us in our study of them today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we learn about this Garden of Eden story is that there was a garden. There was a tree planted in the middle of the garden. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that Adam had been given instruction not to eat from that tree. Now, we're to understand not that God was anti-knowledge. God is in favor of knowledge. In fact, his whole Bible has been a profound revelation of things we would never know except that God told us. So he is all in favor of knowledge. In fact, he's created us to be insatiably thirsty for knowledge. But our first point is simply this, that knowledge is learned intellectually and experientially. There are two ways that you can learn something. And one of the things that God wanted that Adam and Eve to do was to learn to obey him based on the intellectual argument that this tree is something that you should avoid and avoid it because I tell you so. But they found out it was a tree to be avoided by actually eating it and experiencing that. There's a difference between learning something intellectually and learning something experientially. It's actually a lesson we practice all the time. Any of you who have dealt with anyone who has been interested or even of the right age to be tempted by the drug culture that runs rampant in our culture, you have a reason right there for practicing this very principle. You want them to have the knowledge of not participating in that. So you are going to teach them that intellectually. You're going to help them understand the downside of drugs. resources and booklets and so forth in order to help them understand it intellectually. Because the reality is you don't want them to find out the exact same truth experientially by doing it and saying, I have messed up my life because I didn't learn this intellectually. I learned it experientially. In other words, God is not anti-knowledge. He's not opposed to people learning. He's the one who's created us insatiably hungry to know more about things. But what happened in the garden is that they violated that. And they did learn the knowledge of good and evil experientially. It wasn't that God was withholding anything from them. And so the result was then that they entered into this consequences, which is verses 8 and following. When God appears, he goes through a curse, and he begins, first of all, with the snake, with the serpent. In verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You'll move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And so, there is a curse that's placed on this participant in this whole scene who we also recognize was driven or used by God's enemy, Lucifer, who was trying to bring this undoing. And so the first one who's condemned is condemned by the Lord is Lucifer himself. And that's the words that in verse 15, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Are what are called the proto-evangelion, which is the very first hint of what is going to happen in terms of redemption of humanity. And it says, you will strike his heel, that is, Satan will be able to wound this seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush his head, and he will ultimately defeat him. So in a few words, we see where that's going to go. Then he moves to the woman, and he declares that, he said in verse 16, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And so there is a consequence for Eve's behavior that goes beyond the death that was promised by eating the forbidden fruit. And God singles her out, but he reserves for Adam the curse that we want to look at next. He says to Adam in verse 17, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, did not eat it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. So there are at least two things in here that were identified related to Adam. One is the curse of the world, and then, of course, the consequence of death. And so the world and mankind were both cursed through Adam, because Adam, he lays down the consequences, and the whole planet Earth comes underneath this consequence of Adam's sin. And the world in which we live today is continuing to reap the consequences of that. We see hurricanes and floods. We see fires. We see drought. We see the consequences of that. In addition, within the animal world is this death as one species feeds and hunts down and kills and feeds on another species and so forth. It was never part of the design, but it is all part of the curse that settled on planet Earth. And it was all laid at the feet of Adam, who was the one who sinned in this context with his eyes wide open. He made the conscious choice. And what God did is he profoundly used Adam's sin and Adam's position in all of this to set in stage a motion that would be about the redemption of mankind. Because, again, he was not caught off guard. Book of Ephesians tells us that Christ died before the foundation of the world. In other words, within the Godhead, there was a full awareness of everything would take place, and the second person of the Trinity made the decision or determined that he would come and be the redeemer for this human race that would be created even happened as a result of the curse that was placed on Adam to the whole human race. Now I want you to turn into Roman numeral 2 and over to Romans chapter 5 and to see the consequences of this as it plays out in our redemption. Romans chapter 5 is the place where the Apostle Paul begins to draw the connection between Adam and Christ. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype of the coming one." So he's simply saying here, you can establish sin by the law of Moses, but way before Moses, from Adam to Moses, there was death because Adam's sin was a curse upon all of humanity. So that everyone who was a descendant of Adam, everyone who has that carries that line through Adam, bears the consequence of that curse and therefore is dying or dead because of it. And so he says he is a prototype or a foreshadowing of the one who is to come. And then Paul begins to develop that theme and help us to understand the difference between Adam and Christ and the correlation between Adam and Christ. Verse 15, "The gift is not like the trespass, for if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ." And so he begins to point out this correlation between Adam and the curse that came on Adam and Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. So he wants us to see that this is something that God has arranged, that God has designed as a means by which you and I experience redemption. And so it's important to him, and so he says it again in verse 16, "The gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification." So through the one comes the condemnation, through the other comes the justification. And Paul's helping us to see that what God was doing was profoundly wise in the garden when he made a declaration concerning Adam, not the serpent, not Eve, but concerning Adam, that the human race would actually bear the consequences of Adam's decision, and that everyone who descends from him all the way down to 2017 would bear the curse from the garden, setting in motion this parallel with the justification that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to do what I don't necessarily always like to do, but I'll speculate with you a little bit, because I wonder, in the garden, when the enemy of God sees this creation of God, the world itself, and Adam and Eve in their perfection, he wanted to spoil that. He wanted to mar that because he is the enemy of God. And so he picks on the one that is the most vulnerable, on Eve, and he comes to her with the goal of getting her to disobey the command of God. I am thinking, I can't prove it from here, but I am thinking that it would have been sufficient for him to simply cause Eve to fall, because he would then have marred God's design, and there would be no way that Adam and Eve could continue to go on together, and he would have spoiled the project. I think when Adam freely took of the fruit as well, that Satan's bony little fingers must have been rubbing together with glee as he thought to himself, "I got two for the price of one. I've gotten them both." But then I think his jaw would have dropped when he heard the Lord say, "I not only condemn the two of you, I condemn every there's no point in trying again. What he didn't know is that the Lord was setting in motion a precedent. By making the condemnation come through Adam, he was establishing a precedent whereby another could come and stand for justification, and all who come under him would be the recipients, the benefactors of that justification that would flow to them. This is a key point that he's making here in Romans chapter 5, so key that he makes it again. Look at verse 17. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That keeps coming back to this point, and he wants us to understand that what happened to Adam was by God's design, so that there was a precedent established for establishing justification to all who are under the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, he comes back and he says it again, actually five times. He says the same thing in different ways in chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is life-giving justification for everyone. So that's the message that Paul has here, is this realization that what happened in that curse in the garden was the condemnation of humanity, binding us all by the actions of someone we've never even met, who lived a very long time ago, so that the groundwork would be laid for offering justification to all of the descendants of Adam through the Lord Jesus Christ, letting one man stand for us all. But there would be a necessity for us to do that. In order for that one man to stand for us, he would have to be exempt from the curse. He would have to be different from the curse. And so now it becomes profoundly critical to us to understand the reality of the virgin birth. Because if Jesus Christ were not virgin born, then he would stand under the same curse that flows from Adam all down through the human race to Jesus. You and I, when we were born, really didn't have an option in that. Because down through that male line comes the curse of Adam. Jesus had to be virgin born. Now we're going to turn to the Gospels, but as we do, in fact, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as we do, I want you to realize that what the Bible says about Adam and about the fall makes perfect sense with what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, and makes perfect sense with what the Gospels reveal to us about the birth of Jesus Christ being virgin born. And the reason that we're going through this today is because we live in a time when the Bible comes under relentless attack, and there are so-called sophisticated individuals who are far too advanced to believe this old-fashioned stuff and do everything in their power to undermine the truth of it. But I want to submit to you that Adam was a real person who lived at a specific point of time in the past and was the forefather of the human race. And if that were not true, then everything in Romans chapter 5 becomes gibberish. It is meaningless. It is a critical thing for us to recognize that what the Bible says to us, first of all, it fulfills the Lord's creating in us the capacity for learning and understanding things. It fills that insatiable desire we have to know, how does this stuff work? And then he tells us how it works. He put it together for us so that we can see it and understand it. But we need to be prepared to believe that the way that he has written it. I'm here to tell you that from chapter 1, verse 1, to the last word, the Bible is trustworthy. And even though we live in an age that continues to claw and scratch and So this is probably what you've been meditating on this morning as you were getting ready for Sunday. Everybody loves the genealogies. So it begins in Matthew chapter 1 with verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah, and so forth. And so as we see this, we see that it is a genealogy that runs from Abraham, and then we're coming down to verse 6, and Jesse fathered David, and then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. So I want to come down to this genealogy in Matthew. We're following the genealogy, and so you can see that on your screen, that it goes from Abraham in this case, but of course Adam preceded him. Oh, I threw you a curve there. So, first of all, Matthew records the lineage through Joseph. I see now what I've done to Andrea. No wonder you couldn't keep up with me. So we're just going to give everybody the first two words. Matthew records the lineage through Joseph, and Luke records the lineage through Mary. Because I want you to focus on the little chart that you have available to you there. Now let's go into the chart. So the chart begins with Adam, because obviously it began with Adam. And Matthew picks it up at Abraham. He leaves that blank. But he talks about Abraham's descent to David, and then from David to Solomon. And so we're going to go off to the right, where we follow the genealogy of Solomon, which comes down to Joseph and tracks this legal line of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Matthew is the book that talks about the kingship of Christ and his right to the throne, his right to sit on David's throne and be the ruler of the kingdom. And so there is a right to him. However, it is necessary that Jesus not be a recipient of the curse. So understand that our Savior had to be one of us. It wasn't possible for a noble angel to give his life on behalf of us. It had to be one of us. If Adam is going to stand for the human race, the one who stands for our justification must be one of us. But he must be free from the curse. He must be exempt from the curse that came through Adam. And so the Lord provides for his right to the legal throne, but he provides for his birth in a different route. Turn to Luke chapter 3. You might be thinking that this is more complicated than it is, but it isn't. In Luke chapter 3, we actually are going to begin at the bottom because we're used to thinking of genealogies in terms of oldest to youngest. So the very last verse of chapter 3, it talks about Adam, the son of God, and then descendants from Adam. And if you come down from Adam, you get down to where Abraham is. And that is the verse 34, is the son of Abraham. But I'm more interested in taking you down to verse 31, where you see David. So you see verse 31 says Jesse, and then David, and then Nathan, and then the rest of the genealogy. So notice that what happens in the differences between the two genealogies is that once they get to David, they split. David's son, Solomon, took the throne, and David's son was the one who ruled over the nation, and his descendants preserved the kingly line. David's son, Nathan, continued to have the Davidic line, but not the kingly line. And Nathan's descendants are traced down to Mary. So you have the Lord Jesus born of a virgin. He's in the Davidic line physically, but exempt songs we sing and stories that we tell. But the Lord has loved us enough to give to us the big picture of what it is that's going on, the whole story, the whole arc of this, how from the very beginning he created mankind in its perfection, and there was a willingness in the heart of those individuals to rebel against God's command, and it brought about a curse. And what seemed like a ruthless act on God's part to curse not only the couple in the garden, but every descendant from them, was an act of mercy, because the Savior would come along and he would be the justifier for all who come under him. He gets the right, he has the ability for one to stand for all. This is how one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, can be the redeemer of the entire human race. And indeed, his blood is sufficient for the whole human race. It is simply a matter of every man, woman, and child accessing that, saying, yes, I do. I take that. I put my trust in that. So the reality is that whether you're talking about Adam in the garden or the virgin birth, what this book tells us is the truth. And it is trustworthy from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end. There are critics. There are those who snipe at it. There are those who say, well, you need to really get with it, Mac, because there's a whole new age. I know that there's those who say, well, evolution has proven that's not true. The main problem of evolutionists, Scott, is that they've been at this now for about 150 years. And they have yet to demonstrate in one single example how in the world there can be an alteration from one species to another. They talk about microevolution, which is nothing more than normal changes that occur because it's already in the DNA. And then escalate that to macroevolution without a single shred of evidence of how that would take place. How does that happen? So it has turned into the religion of our age. And its whole goal is to say, you can't trust what it says here. And I'm standing before you today on the last day of 2017 as we wrap up our series in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can, too, understand it and trust it. Because it's what God's plan is. Adam was real. And what happened to him was real. God established a precedent that then makes it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prototype. Jesus is the fulfillment for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the justifier of the world. And the opportunity is available for you and for me to come underneath the Lord Jesus Christ and there to have life and forgiveness. And he can do that because he is sinlessly pure. He is exempt from that curse. That's a good book. God's not afraid of knowledge. He's not unwilling to tell you very, very important stuff. He was planning to teach Adam and Eve so many things. But they took a shortcut. And he's still teaching. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. Truth that's so vital because it allowed him then to become the untainted, uncursed Savior of mankind. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to love us to that extent that you would do that. And as we, Lord, enter into this new year, I pray that you would help us to continue to have a thirst for knowledge and to trust you and to trust your word and what it says. That there is a revelation that you give to us that tells us things that would only be known because you have made them known. They are greater than the expanse of our normal sphere of knowledge. And Lord, deepen our walk with you. This coming year, make us bolder in our faith. Help us to walk in greater obedience. Teach teach us to trust you more and to learn more about you. Lord, and we would pray that in this coming year, you would also give us opportunities to help others who've been lost in the sea of confusion surrounding the trustworthiness of the Bible. That it is trustworthy. It is believable. That this is what God is.